Sports Show. In our series through Philippians, this is message number 20, entitled Surprised by Lasting Joy. So we are in Philippians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. These things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Surprised by Joy is the title of a poem by William Wordsworth that describes overwhelming grief wiping away momentary joy. I personally think the poem is quite depressing. I'm not going to read it. But he's describing a joy that is fleeting, and that grief is what remains. Now, those who have suffered such grief as Wordsworth has in this particular poem certainly can identify with his words. There's no command that can simply bid grief to depart from us when it has fallen to us. But it is truly a great surprise when joy does come in the midst of grief and suffering. And so Paul refers really to a lasting joy and peace in this particular passage. In other words, what Paul refers to here is the reverse of what Wordsworth was experiencing in that poem. In other words, one doesn't remove the other. For him, it was either grief or joy. The joy that came surprised him in the poem because he was enduring such grief. For just a brief moment, that grief was gone and forgotten, but it was actually the joy that came that prompted his remembrance of it. And then, of course, that caused the joy to flee away once again. So for him and for many others, it's simply one or the other. But what Paul speaks about here is that one doesn't remove the other, but rather that joy and peace are lasting and enduring when they are from God in the midst of grief and suffering in this life. Well, chapter 4 opens with Paul directly addressing two women in the church at Philippi. There was some contention between them. We're not told what the contention was. We're not told which one of them was right, which one of them was wrong. And Paul appeals to them both equally. And it's obvious, as Paul writes in this letter, that he's not taking sides with one or the other. And of course, that is one of the ways that small problems can turn into big problems. Two people clash, and then after a while, others begin taking sides. I've personally seen this come about in churches in the past, and it is certainly something that can make a small problem, a trivial thing, into a major disaster within a church. So rather than siding with one or the other in this letter, Paul tells both of them to be of the same mind, as he told the church earlier in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And of course, this led into the great example of Jesus Christ himself. And ultimately, the mind of Christ is what Paul is describing that they are to have. Well, these kind of rifts have the potential to threaten the unity of the whole church, and therefore they have the potential to threaten the church's witness for the gospel. So both the women here need to put others ahead of themselves and drop the dispute for the sake of the gospel. So here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 9 serve as the practical command section of the letter before the close. And you'll notice, especially in Paul's letters, you see that there's conventions to those letters. Typically you have some sort of opening. You have a body that's going to include some doctrinal instruction and then some practical exhortation in the second half. And then there's going to be some closing, usually either some travel plans or updates of that nature, some greetings to some various ones, and then whatever the final words are. And most of the epistles fall into those conventions. So Philippians is a little different. One of those reasons, I think, is because it is such a personal type letter rather than being a more formal letter like Romans, for instance. But here in verses 1 to 9 is where we get that practical instruction part. Now, we didn't really have the sort of depth of theological instruction, like if you look at Ephesians, for instance, would be very different in that regard. And the practical instruction is very brief. It's very succinct statements. They just come in a sort of a rapid fire pace without a lot of explanations and such added to them. So that's what we're getting in verses 1 to 9. And verses 1 to 3 that we looked at last time serve as the transition to this brief rapid fire list of exhortations in verses 4 to 9. Now, these exhortations are about the right mindset. And if we see what Paul is saying here in the context of suffering afflictions for Christ, then we can see that they are all connected, and especially by the fact that they are something, they're somewhat unexpected in the circumstances of suffering. Paul gives six different exhortations here in this passage, and we're going to look at these in two parts in verses 4 to 7, where Paul exhorts to rejoice and pray. And verses 8 and 9, where Paul exhorts to set your mind or fix your mind. So we'll begin with the first here in verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, this exhortation to rejoice is repeated from chapter 3 and verse number 1. And Paul has steadily pointed the church at Philippi to Jesus Christ, to his future return with blessings for believers. And in so doing, he has called them to rejoice, to have joy, to be glad. And he gives two different qualifiers for this rejoicing here in verse number 4. He gives a qualification as to how this rejoicing is to be done and when that this rejoicing is to be done. How they are to rejoice is seen in that little phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So that qualifies how they are to rejoice. Now, to this point in the letter, Paul has used that phrase, in the Lord, to qualify what is unexpected or even surprising. If we look at a few instances, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul wrote and said, many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So here he refers to some others who have actually been encouraged in the sense that they have gained courage through Paul's imprisonment to preach Christ more openly, putting themselves open to the same sort of suffering. And again, that's somewhat unexpected. You would think that Paul being put in prison for the testimony of the gospel would sort of quell others with fear. But he says it's had this surprising effect. Also, we see it in Paul's use in his travel plan. So a couple verses, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So as Paul reveals these travel plans to the church at Philippi, he qualifies them with in the Lord, meaning that he plans to do this, he hopes to do this, But nevertheless, he realizes that his plans are subject to change because he is subjected to the sovereignty of God and his ordering of events. So he plans to send Timothy. He plans to come to Philippi himself, but acknowledges that he may not be able to. And I would say that this is also somewhat unexpected. In the world, we generally tend to make plans and carry out those plans without that sort of caveat. In fact, if you think about the warning in James, as he talks about those that say, well, you know, tomorrow we're going to go into such a city, we're going to do business, we're going to buy and sell, and we're going to get gain through our trade. And he says, you ought to say, Lord willing. In other words, it's similar to what Paul is saying here in the Lord. I trust in the Lord, Paul says, to send Timothy. I trust in the Lord that I myself am also going to come to Philippi. Much like James was exhorting those to say, we ought to say, Lord willing, we're going to go tomorrow and buy and sell and get gain and so on. We also have the need to receive Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. So it seems that Paul anticipated that there might be perhaps some disappointment, perhaps some frustration that Epaphroditus was returning so early. He had been sent to be with Paul as a representative of the church, and he returns, but yet Paul is still in prison. And so Paul heads that off by saying, receive him in the Lord. In other words, understand this to be a change of plans. Wasn't expected by us, but nevertheless, it's under the ordering of a sovereign God. And then we got the start of chapter 4, where he's talking about Yodius and Syntyche, and he says that they are to do what is unexpected by dropping their squabble and being of the same mind. And that's not usually how that goes, especially in the world. Usually, we decide to take our ball and go home. So if we go to the playground and we don't like how things are unfolding, we take our ball and go home. We get invited to a certain event or a party or a game or whatever that it might be. And when we start inquiring, well, who all's going to be there? And they start naming such and such and such. Oh, her? No, thank you. He's going to be there? Forget it. Maybe some other time. You know, that's typically the way we tend to avoid those that we have disagreements with and squabbles with. Well, I don't have to be around you, so I'm not going to choose to be. Well, but Paul would say that the unity of the church, though, is something that's quite different. When we are members of the same body together. And so he's telling them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Again, it's an unexpected response. We think we're justified in carrying around our grievances and just simply withdrawing from anyone that grieves us. And Paul would say, rather, you need to be of the same mind in the Lord, in his church. And then we get the second qualification for this rejoicing. How is in the Lord. And the second qualification is when. And that when is always. So the grounds of the rejoicing that Paul calls for. This means that changing circumstances cannot wipe away the joy he's talking about. And that qualifier of when means always, which is going to indicate at all times. So that would be pointing to two realities about this joy that are surprising. That it is lasting. It's an enduring joy. It's not a momentary joy. It's not something that can be wiped out by the intrusion of grief, by the experiencing of suffering afflictions. And secondly, at all times means that it abides in every condition. So that's the ground, that's the time, at all times, in the Lord. Verse number 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So we could put this exhortation in verse number 5, maybe put it another way. Let's try to put it this way, that Paul is saying, be known for your moderation by all. In other words, he's saying have and display this particular characteristic so that you're marked by it, so that you are known for it. And we are oftentimes known by our dominant characteristics, whatever those might be. We might be known for anger. We might be known for patience, talkativeness, quietness, happiness or sadness, positivity, negativity, on and on. Whatever people generally are known by, those sort of dominant characteristics about them. Well, Paul is saying, be known by this. Be known for, this word is translated, moderation. So what is it that Paul is saying to be known for? Well, the word for moderation, and I tried to do some looking into this a little bit as to why this word moderation was used, and even going back into the etymology of the word, it still didn't really make a lot of sense to me why this English word was chosen for that Greek word. Because to us, moderation speaks of being temperate in food and drink, along that line. That's not at all what this word means. There is a different word that Paul uses to describe that in places like 1 Timothy. There's a different word that Paul does use to describe that, but Paul uses the same word in two other places, and the meaning through the usage is the same in both cases. So in other words, if we're wanting to understand what Paul means by this word, we're going to look at these two other cases. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. When he's writing there, this is qualifications of a pastor, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. And that's the word there. Same word is translated moderation here in verse 5. Patient, not a brawler, not covetous. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, it says to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle. And there's that word. Here it's translated gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. So this word doesn't occur a lot of times in the New Testament. But every time it does, it's translated patient or gentle. And this one time, it is translated as moderation. Well, in both instances, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, we can see that Paul is using the word to describe being forbearing and non-retaliating. It's set against brawling, fighting, and that sort of thing. So that same meaning makes sense here, and especially in the context. And again, the word in the Greek certainly allows it, but that would be a very odd way to say that in English. So if we think about the context in which Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and it might be easy to lose sight of this, but if we think about the context, you go back to chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. Paul wrote, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me." So the context that Paul is writing to this church at Philippi has to do with their present and future sufferings, those things that they are certainly to experience. So Paul wrote openly in this letter of his own suffering, of his own afflictions and persecutions for the sake of the gospel. And he just as openly indicated that they were called to the same. We see this in the mention of adversaries. It's likely they were already facing opposition in Philippi. Paul faced opposition when he first went to Philippi in his time there. So Paul is saying to this church at Philippi here in verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. Paul is saying, be known to all men for your gentleness and your non-retaliation in the face of persecution and opposition for the gospel. Which again, this exhortation is not the expected response when being battered by opponents, when being falsely accused, when being hated without a cause. But even of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. In other words, Jesus Christ did not respond in kind to the persecutors and those that hated him and ultimately crucified him. So it is the mindset of Christ who humbled himself as a slave and was obedient to death on the cross. And so Paul is saying to this church, Philippi, be known for this. Let this be your dominant characteristic. Let this be your testimony and your witness. Be gentle. Be non-retaliating. Be forbearing in the face of persecution for the sake of the gospel. And then he says in verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Now, this is a very short statement, and he doesn't give any sort of elaboration there. And so as you look at that statement, there's really a couple of different things that it could mean. For one, the word at hand can mean near in place, could mean close to. And so Paul could be talking about the fact that the Lord is present with his people through his Holy Spirit. The word can also mean imminence in the sense of near or to occurring, or another way to say it would be sure to occur suddenly. In other words, it doesn't mean immediately in terms of in a short amount of time, but that it's set to happen suddenly at any time. Well, that's another way that the phrase could be taken. So then this would be a reference to the future return of Jesus Christ. So if we look at both of those options and we wonder, you know, well, which does Paul mean here? It is difficult to be entirely certain what he means by that phrase. The first instance is true. The Lord is ever present with us, is ever near to us, is ever a help to us in time of trouble through his Holy Spirit, his comforter that he promised to give when he ascended to heaven. So that is certainly true. But there's not really a lot in the context to commend that. The second, if it's looking at the return of Jesus Christ pointing toward that future time, well, that's also true, and it actually fits more with the context of the present sufferings and the forward-looking themes of this letter to that future reward. So in this case, Paul is saying, be known for non-retaliation in your present sufferings in the gospel conflict, and know that Jesus will return and reward his servants and punish his enemies. In other words, wrongs will be righted. And so he's saying that you can be gentle, you could be non-retaliating in suffering affliction for the gospel's sake, knowing that ultimately God is going to bring justice to whom justice is due. Not taking vengeance ourselves, not being retaliatory in that way, but being known for that gentleness. And again, I do believe that fits the context better, though it is hard to be entirely certain which of those that Paul meant with that saying. Verse number 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the next exhortation is to not be overwhelmed by worry. Now the word for careful that Paul uses here, it indicates being overly worried, being excessively worried, excessively concerned over particularly the potential or the future sufferings. It's the same word that is used by Jesus to exhort his disciples in light of their suffering. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus said, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, this is a particular promise to his apostles pertaining to this time after his ascension and obviously before their deaths when they ministered to that generation of Israel. And that the word there is translated, take no thought. And again, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 11, and when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. So he's saying this, the same thing here. Take no thought in these things. Be careful for nothing. Don't be overly anxious, overly worried about those times, about that, those sufferings, those potential sufferings, those present sufferings, those future sufferings. Don't be overly worried. Don't be overwhelmed by worry in those things. And over against that, and we see the contrast, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So over against that sort of worry, Paul exhorts to prayer in all things. Now, the word for prayer that he uses there, it indicates the sort of a worshipful posture toward God. Supplication would refer to petitions. These are expressions of need. And we certainly are told in the Bible to take these needs to the Lord in prayer. And that prayer is to be characterized by thankfulness. And that might seem a little bit odd, a little bit surprising, a little bit unexpected, because remember, we have several indications in this passage that this context is certainly that backdrop of suffering in the conflict of the gospel that Paul said, you're called to just as well as I am. So thankfulness is a little unexpected. You're praying and giving requests pertaining to opposition and affliction, and persecution, and suffering. And Paul says, do so with thanksgiving. So what does that mean? Well, that sort of thankfulness is a recognition of God's sovereignty and ordering of events. In fact, it's the opposite of complaining against God, because we want these circumstances to be something other than they are. Well, Lord, can't I be a witness for you and be loved and adored by all the unbelievers of the world? You know, just like Jesus. Well, maybe that didn't happen to him, but it could happen for me, right? No, thankfulness in this regard is recognizing God's sovereignty, His ordering of events, what He has called us to, the conflict of the gospel that our Lord suffered in Himself. And He told His disciples, if they have hated the Master, they're going to hate the disciple, the teacher. I mean, the learner, however you want to take that. So think of how Paul prayed in his sufferings earlier in this letter. So if we go back to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Paul wrote, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, and he's referring about his suffering, his imprisonment, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all of the places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And he will go on to say that inasmuch as Christ is preached, he's going to rejoice in that. Well, this is an example of that sort of praying with thanksgiving. It's acknowledging that God is in control of these things. God is ordering these things, and this is what He has called us to. Paul had his certain place, the church of Philippi had their place, and we have our places today. So this prayer over against being overly wrought, overly anxious, overly worried about all of these things is to pray with thanksgiving about them. And the result is given in verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul gives this promise. This promise is also something that is surprising or unexpected, because many people assume that the answer or the result of a proper prayer is going to be the removal of the trial, or at least it's going to be the elevation of the person that endured the trial. So there's a lot of ideas about prayer that if it's done in faith, if it's done in the right way and the right words are used and I really mean it, then this trial is going to be taken from me. Or if I have to endure it, that means I'm going to come out the other side and I'm going to be exalted high. And that's a very common way that prayer is viewed. But that's not what Paul says is the promise here. Rather, he says that The promise is the lasting peace of God that will not be wiped away by our circumstances. It's not a fleeting sort of peace that is based on a false sense of security or a false hope or a false understanding. But it is the kind of peace that's going to last and remain even in the midst of suffering, trials, and persecution. Again, Paul as a prisoner. He says that this sort of peace passes understanding. I believe the implication here is that this sort of peace that God gives is something inexplicable to the human mind. It's something that's inconceivable of how that it can be. Sometimes as you read the histories of some of those martyrs being burned at the stake with voices ringing out loud and clear, praising God, offering prayers for those that are putting them to death, singing hymns of praise to His name or offering thanksgiving, and that's just incomprehensible to the human mind. We cannot understand that. We can't dream up that sort of peace. In other words, Paul says the result is going to be a real peace. The peace of God. A peace that passes our mortal understandings and conceptions. In fact, probably even better than what we ask for in prayer, which would just simply be a removal of whatever the trial or the affliction is. And this sort of peace will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that word there for keep, it's a strong word for guard. It's a word that was used to describe a sentry, an armed sentry that's keeping watch, that's standing guard over. This peace of God, I guess one way we could look at it, will keep us from losing our minds in the midst of suffering and persecution. And then we get to the second part, and that's verses 8 and 9, where Paul exhorts to set our minds. Verse number 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. So we see that word finally there. Paul's using that same connecting term that he used back in chapter 3 and verse number 1. It's a word that means at last or the remains or for what remains. Here it is much more likely that he is giving the end. He's giving the last of these things that he's exhorting them to in this particular list. So this exhortation comes at the end of this particular verse. Think on these things. And that word there means to set their minds on, to study, to meditate on. Set your minds on these things. And he refers to things that are true. Set your mind on things, and the word indicates the idea of reliable, of truly corresponding to reality. Things that are honest, things that are valid, things that are just, they're equitable, they're right, things that are pure, meaning to be clean, to be free from defilement or defiling properties. To be lovely has the idea of being pleasing and attractive, or you might even say beautiful. To be of good report means to be reputable, to be highly esteemed, to be well thought of. Virtue refers to excellence or goodness of good quality, worthy. And praise refers to commendation or laudability, those things that are, again, highly esteemable. And so he goes through these lists of things and then gives the exhortation to think on these things. Set your mind on these things. Fill your mind with these things. So if we are to have the mindset of Christ, if we are to endure in this Christian life with joy and with peace, we have to set our minds on truth and goodness and beauty as we are taught it in God's Word. And then in verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So the last exhortation is to do what they have learned from Paul. And he uses four different terms to point out that they have learned these things from Paul in two different ways. This learning has come about through what they've learned and received, which refers to instruction that is given, even including the idea of correction, of discipleship. And then the things that they have heard and seen, which those things refer to what they have witnessed of Paul's action. So what have they seen in Paul to speak of his mindset and of the way that he has conducted himself and all of those sort of things? So in both of those ways, Paul says, listen to the instruction that has been given, that you have received, and follow the example that has been set before you. And he says, do these things. In other words, put these into practice. So these verses that we have looked at here this evening, as well as this entire letter, has not divided doctrine and practice. So in the Christian world at large, we tend to emphasize one or the other. I don't know why, it just seems that we have a natural bent to go to one extreme or the other. We emphasize doctrinal correctness, everything to the T, with little to no practical application to the lives that we actually live from day to day. Or we have all interest in the works that we are to do and these practical exhortations, but there's little to no doctrinal instruction that show us where these things come from and so on. And again, I don't know why, but it's just sort of, it seems we're naturally bent, probably one way or the other. Even among us that are here tonight, probably some of us have a bent toward one side, others have a bent toward the other side. But you notice in this letter, and you notice in this list of instructions and exhortations that Paul's giving, that he's not dividing these things up. He's saying that these come together. He clearly charts a course for enduring and having lasting joy and peace in this life. It begins, first of all, with the mind and the mindset that we have. So we must receive doctrinal instruction. We need more theology. We need more of the doctrine that is taught in the Word of God, not less. We need to receive doctrinal instruction. And we must commit our minds to those things. And that will prompt and promote holiness in our lives. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty over all. We must understand the plain promise that we will suffer for the gospel's sake. In other words, these are things that we have to receive in our minds. These are things that we have to learn and to understand. And then we must also put into practice what we learn through instruction and by example. So again, Paul's charting a course for us. It begins with that mind. It begins with that mindset and what we set our minds on, what we fill our minds with, what we focus on. But it has to translate into our actions. Our lives should be daily being shaped, being fashioned and directed, molded by this Word of God. Now, these things do not assure us the absence of suffering. In other words, Paul's not charting us a course for, you know, your best life now and happiness now and all that sort of thing. But he is charting a course for having lasting joy and lasting peace and enduring in this Christian life. So we can't assume the absence of suffering, but Paul is here assuring us the abiding presence of joy and peace from God. And again, that is surprising. It is perhaps unexpected and maybe even sounds strange upon some ears, but that is the course that he is charting for us and the promise that goes along with it.